I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Joel. And I want to thank Larry for his message last week. He really did a lot of the heavy lifting for all of us that are following him and will be preaching through the minor prophets. He did an excellent job of just communicating and explaining to us the background of the books, the minor books, the 12 as they are known. And so I want to thank Larry for doing all that heavy lifting for us. And so I'm not going to get into so much of the context or the background of Joel. I will refer you to that sheet that Mark was mentioning a moment ago. Please grab one of those on your way out, or if you don't have one right now, grab one of those. It'll give you a good background, not only on the book of Joel, but on the minor prophets in general, the dates, the timing, where the place in history. It's very useful. I do want to, however, want to start today by giving you some information with regards to the main theme of the book of Joel. And the main theme of the book of Joel is the theme of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is what one commentator referred to the day of the Lord as the engine in Joel's prophecy that just makes the whole prophecy run. He refers to this theme of the day of the Lord five times. In the book of Joel, we see him referring to the day of the Lord. And so that is the main theme of the book of Joel. But what is the day of the Lord? It's important to define terms, and it's important to know what we're talking about. So I want to quickly just define what the day of the Lord is. And I want to start by defining it in terms of what is not, what the day of the Lord is not. The day of the Lord is not a literal 24-hour period. In other words, the day of the Lord is not every day. The day of the Lord is also not the Lord's day, also known as Sunday, today. The day of the Lord is not referring to Sunday or any weekday. It's not a 24-hour period. So what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is defined as a period of time, an extended period of time. That includes not only days, weeks, months, years, centuries in some cases. The day of the Lord is defined as a period of time. The day of the Lord is also used interchangeably. There's synonyms or ways that the Bible, the scripture refers to the day of the Lord. For example, sometimes in scriptures, the day of the Lord is referred to on or in that day. At other times, the day of the Lord is also referred to as in those days, meaning multiple, a period of time. And then it's also referred to at the end of those days. That's another reference to a long period of time or multiple years, centuries, months, or weeks. The day of the Lord in Scripture is mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament. 19 times it's mentioned to or referred to in some way or another to the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, it's only mentioned 4 times. Acts chapter 2:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and 2 Peter 3:10 all speak of the day of the Lord. In relation to the book of Joel, the day of the Lord is described as a day of destruction, Joel 1:15, a day of darkness, Joel 2:1, a day of military invasion, Joel 2:11, cosmic disturbances, 2:31. And it's also referred or is used in the sense of a day of judgment, and that we see in Joel 3, verse 14. With regards to theology, the theme of the day of the Lord in regards to theology, particularly with the theology known as eschatology, that branch of theology that deals with the end times, that branch of theology known as eschatology refers to the day of the Lord in this way, a future time of judgment when Yahweh, or the Lord, intervenes in the world to establish his sovereign rule and reign on earth. To put it in other terms, the day of the Lord, with regards to the end times, is that day, it's that period of time where God says, enough is enough. It's time for me to establish, finally and completely, my reign, my rule, my sovereignty over the earth. And he will do that through the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of the book of Joel? If I can summarize the whole purpose or the meaning or what Joey's dealing with here in his book, in this prophecy, I would say this. The prophet of the Lord is calling on Israel to return to the Lord in light of the coming judgment day of the Lord. That's the prophecy. That's the purpose of Joey, is to prophesy to the people of the Lord, hey, return to the Lord. There's a day of judgment coming. And he pleads with them to turn their hearts to him with the hope that he will save them and restore them in the end. And so with all that in mind, I want to dive into some of the highlights of this book of Joel. We're not going to go through all of it, obviously. I was surprised that Larry didn't go through all of the book of last week that he touched. I mean, I was hoping that he would, but I mean, I'm not a professional. My role today is more of a substitute or of a bench player. I'll leave the real heavy work or the highlights to the veterans like Randy and Paul. They will probably go through a whole book in 20 minutes with you, but that's not my role. My role is just to sub in for Randy. And so I want to just touch a couple of things here. First, we want to look at three things. We're going to look at, first of all, a call to mourn. A call to mourn in light of a current calamity that Israel was experiencing. That's the first thing we want to look at. A call to mourn in light of current events. Second thing we're going to look at is a call to repent in light of a coming, imminent day of the Lord. And finally, we're going to look at how the Lord responds when his people mourn over their sins and repent and turn to him, how he responds to them. And so first of all, let's begin with the first point, a call to mourn in light of current events. The book begins with the name Joel. He says, this is the word of the Lord that came to Joel. The name Joel means Yahweh, or the Lord is God. That's all we know about the author. There's not much else. It just says that that's his name, and he says it's the son of Pethuel. That's his father, which we don't know much of either. So we'll leave it at that. We move on to verse 2 and 3, where we begin to see him calling his people, the people of God, to mourn over their sin and to mourn over the current event that's come upon them. In verse 2, he says this, hear this, elders. And he says, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. In other words, he's calling for their attention. He's saying, pay attention. I think we all understand that there's a difference between hearing and listening. We could be hearing something but not listening. You could be hearing my voice right now but not really listening or paying attention. So I know for a fact that when my wife says, hey guys, listen up at home, everybody's like, yes, you have our attention. It's a call to get their attention. He's like, listen up, pay attention. And what is he calling their attention for? What's going on? What is so important that they need to give attention to them, to his words? He says at the end of verse 2, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? In other words, there is something historic occurring right now. There is a historic event that we are witnessing. And what is that event? In chapter 4, he describes it as a plague of locusts. In verse 4, he says, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. There has come upon the people of God a plague of locusts. And this just didn't happen by accident. This is a sovereign work of God. This is the day of the Lord, a present day of the Lord that the people of God were experiencing in the days of Joel. Why? Why would this plague come upon the people of the Lord? Why would the Lord bring this upon his own people? Well, Larry touched on that a little bit, I think, last week, where he gave that background. And if you would remember, he mentioned this idea of a Sabbath revolt. And if you will remember, he mentioned that this Sabbath revolt was the fact that Israel had disobeyed God and his law with regards to keeping a Sabbath year. 6 years they were supposed to work the land. and enjoy the fruits of the land. And on the seventh year, they were supposed to give the land its rest, a Sabbath rest. But they had failed to do that. And so I think part of the reason why this locust plague has come upon the people of Israel is because of that. It's precisely because of that. They have overworked God's land, which is another theme that we find in Joel, that God is not only concerned with his people, Israel, he's concerned with his physical, geographical land. He has determined, this is where I am going to make my dwelling place, and I have put you, Israel, in charge of this land. And they have ruined this land. They have destroyed this land. How? With sin. They have turned away from God. That's probably another reason. We get a sense of that in chapter 2 where Job begins to call his people to return to the Lord. So the implication is that they had somehow turned away from the Lord and brought about this plague, brought about this day of judgment over them. It's a current historical event that could have lasted years. It wasn't a 24-hour period. It could have lasted years. Think of it of in more modern terms, or to use a modern example. I remember in 2011, that historic event of 9/11. I remember it very clearly. Why? Because on that day, I was supposed to be celebrating my 19th birthday. 9/11, I'm waking up and expecting to hear this joyful sound from my parents and my family, greeted by hugs and wishes of a happy birthday. And when I wake up, all I see is my parents and my whole family just glued to the TV because they're seeing what's happening to the Twin Towers. It was a historic day, so historic that it had lasting impacts on this nation for years to come. Even till this day, we still feel some of the effects of that day. It was a historic day. And he says in verse 5, he says, tell it to your children. In verse 2, he says, tell your sons, have your sons tell their sons and their next generation. In other words, this is something that has to be recorded and has to be remembered. This is something part of your history, O Israel. So you need to pay attention. And he tells them, pay attention, but then he tells them what they're supposed to do. He says, wake up. In verse 5, he says, wake up, you heavy drinkers. In other words, I've never been a drinker, so I don't know what that experience is like, but I've seen a lot of heavy drinkers. And one of the things that I know about heavy drinkers is that they tend to pass out when they drink too much. They tend to just, when they just indulge in alcohol and wine and whatever beer, they just pass out. And so the sense that Joe is giving here is that people have indulged so much in sin and disobedience that they have just spiritually almost passed out to the point where they're not even aware of what's going on and why this plague has come upon them. And so he's calling them to wake up. Hey, open your eyes. Look around you. This is not just happening for any apparent reason. This is something serious. This is something that you need to pay attention to and you need to wake up to. He says in verse 8, he says, wail like a virgin who has lost her groom. In other words, he says, weep. Don't just wake up. Weep. Lament. Cry over what's happening. Like a virgin that has just lost her soon-to-be groom. You know, women look forward to marriage a lot differently than guys do, right? For women, that day of marriage and that engagement and the ceremony and the honeymoon, it's something that they look forward to. Men, not so much, but yeah, we look forward to it to some degree. But here he gives this example of a virgin who has lost her newlywed or her fiance. And she's lost all hope. There's this sense of death. And he says, weep over this. Weep over what is causing, what's bringing about death to the land of God. He's calling them to weep. He's calling them to be ashamed in verse 11 and 12. He says, be ashamed, you farmers, workers. Wail, you vine dressers. Be ashamed. What does that mean? Well, you have to remember that in these days and in these parts of the world at that time, it was something to be very proud of, to have a land that was very fruitful, that was very plentiful, that would yield a lot of harvest. If you had a land, a piece of property that was very fruitful and very productive. That was something to be proud of. But there's no pride here. There's no boasting here. There's no joy here. He goes on to say how the land has dried up. It has stopped yielding fruit. It has stopped producing for them. It has dried up. But more sadly, in the verses later on, he says that their joy has dried up. There's nothing here but shame. People would look at the land of God, the land of Israel, and they would be like, what kind of land? What happened to that land? It was a time of shame. And so Joe is waking them up to this reality that this is not a time of joy and pride in what the Lord, the land that the Lord has given you. This is a time to be ashamed. It's a time of disgrace. And then in verses 13 and 14, he calls them to cry out to the Lord. He says, cry out to the Lord. In verse 13, he says, put on sackcloth and mourn. And look at this. He begins by calling the priests, the religious leaders, the temple leaders first. He calls them to action. He says, put on sackcloth. He's calling them to service, but he's not calling them to put on the beautiful priestly garments that they were accustomed to using during the offerings and during the sacrifices. Remember that the priests had these beautiful garments that they would put on when they would go and serve. Here he says, no. It's time for you to put on sackcloth. This isn't a time to be flashy. This isn't a time for you to look. This is a time of mourning. This is a time of crying out to the Lord. So he tells the priest, put on sackcloth, ministers of the altars, spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. In verse 14, he calls the people to action. He says, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people up, gather the people around. And usually whenever a fast was declared or proclaimed, it was because it was something urgent that was happening. Fasting is not like today's fasting where we fast just to stay in shape, to lose a couple of pounds. Fasting in those days to the people of God was something serious. And it was only the people were supposed to be called upon to fast in times of urgent pleading to God. And so here he says, cry out to God at the end of verse 14. He says, and cry out to the Lord. Look around you. It's not time to be indulging in sin. It's not time to be asleep. It's time to mourn over your sin, mourn over the land. More importantly, it's time to cry out to the Lord because of this calamity that has come upon us. And so he says in verse 14, cry out to the Lord. This is urgent. This is something that needs to be dealt with immediately. So in chapter 1, what we see is, to begin, is that Joe is calling his people, the people of God, the prophet of God is calling the people of God to turn back to God. How? By displaying this emotional mourning, lamenting, weeping, waking up. This is what he's calling for in light of what has come upon them. Now, Joe, the whole book of Joe, and really in a lot of passages that have to do with prophecy, there's always this kind of a dual prophecy type element, where if a prophet prophesied something, sometimes things would happen immediately or in that day. But sometimes that prophecy would not only occur or have implications immediately, but it would have implications further down in the future of the nation or the people of God. And this is kind of what we see throughout the whole book of Joe. To illustrate it for you, think of it as of when you have a photographic camera, and you pick up your camera and you have this scenery, this beautiful scenery that you're about to take a picture of, but that camera has like a zoom lens that allows you to zoom in to certain details of that scenery that you're trying to capture. And so what we see in Joe is that he's kind of has this scenery of the day of the Lord, and right in front of him is that current event, that plague locust. But then he begins to kind of press the zoom in button, and he begins to zoom in, and he sees that there is something that's coming ahead of that. They're experiencing a day of the Lord, but there's a future or a more close day of the Lord that's fast approaching, that's coming. In other words, it's about to get worse. It's about to get a lot worse before it gets a lot better. And we see that in verse 15 where he says, woe, woe, or in the as the NASB 95 says, alas. And that word should cause us to pay attention and wake up. That word, woe, or that expression, alas, is one of those phrases that is used to catch our attention. Similar to how when we use the words or the phrase, once upon a time, when we hear that phrase, once upon a time, we immediately know that something nice and fanciful is going to happen, or is going to be told to us, a nice fanciful story. But then there's other times where we hear the phrases, attention everyone, and that gives us a different sense, right? It's like, whoa, whoa, what's going on? What are they about to announce? This sounds kind of serious. This is what that phrase is intended to do, is to capture the attention of the people. So he says, woe for the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. He begins to look a little further at something that's coming, another day of the Lord that is fast approaching. He says, it is near. It's coming. It's close. And look at how verse 15, he says, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. That is shocking. That is shocking. Because he's telling his people, pay attention, listen up. If you think this is bad, something worse is coming. Something, and it's fast approaching, it's near. It's coming like a freight train with no brakes down the rail tracks, headed for destruction. The interesting and the shocking thing about this is that it says that this destruction is coming from the Almighty. This is God dealing directly with his people. And that phrase or that name, that title, Almighty, in the Hebrew is the title or is the word Shaddai. In the Septuagint is used or translated as the all-powerful one. He's saying there's a coming day, there's another day that's fast approaching. It's a day of destruction that's coming. And you know who's bringing that destruction? God Almighty, the all-powerful, is bringing destruction towards us. So he's calling them to pay attention. But I like in verse 19 and verse 20, I like what Joel writes in verses 19 and 20. He says, to you, O Lord, I cry out. To you, O Lord, I cry out. That's important because Joel is not just calling the people to wake up and mourn over their sin. Joel is actually participating in the mourning, in the turning to God, in the he's not just the news commentator reading to the people the current bad news of the day. He's actually participating in this mourning, this weeping, this lamenting. He says, I'm crying out to you, Lord. I'm crying out to you. Why? The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the animals of the field pant for you. The streams of bed of water have dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. In other words, this is a serious calamity that we're facing. And so he joins in. He joins in with their crying out to the Lord. And he begins to tell them about this coming day. In chapter 2, what we see in chapter 2 is he does something very interesting. He uses that plague, that event that's currently happening, to describe this future day of the Lord that he just mentioned in verse 15. He uses that locust plague to illustrate this other day of the Lord that is fast approaching, this day of destruction that is fast coming. And we know that how? Because in verse 11, he says that this is a day of an invasion of an army of the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, the Lord utters his voice before his army. There's an invading army that's coming. There's a day of the Lord where he's going to bring an invasion, a military invasion upon the land. This is something that he's in charge of. The Lord is in charge of. The Lord cries out and he utters his voice before his army. And what army is this? In verse 25, he kind of mentions this. If you go to chapter 2, verse 25, this army is not necessarily a literal army in that day, per se. Look at verse 25. He says, "Then I will compensate you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust has stripped, the stripping locust and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." He's referencing that plague in chapter 1. He's using this plague that they're experiencing to illustrate this invasion, this military invasion that is fast approaching. And so in chapter 2, he begins by calling them in verse 1 to repent. He says, "Sound an alarm." He moves from mourning in light of current events to repenting in light of this coming event. And he starts by saying in chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion." In other words, sound an alarm. And usually the blowing of the trumpets, in this case, it was the shofar. It was used to call and assemble the people to some type of military action. He's saying, "Hey, get the soldiers ready. Get the Department of Defense ready. Get everyone on board. This is a military invasion that is fast approaching." He says, "Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is indeed near." This day of the Lord that is fast approaching is a military invasion that's coming. It's also a historic event. We see that. In verse 2, he says, "It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thick darkness. A dawn is spread over the mountains, so there's a great, mighty people." There's that idea of an invasion, a military invasion that is coming. "There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the many years of many generations." In other words, this coming day is also a historic event. This military invasion that is going to come is also a historic event. And the people need to respond to this. How are they to respond to this? By repenting, by sounding an alarm and calling the people not to take up arms. And here's how they defend themselves. This is how they fight this battle, by turning to the Lord. Why? Because after all, it is the Lord who's coming with destruction. They have to turn to him. So he's calling them to repent. Now the question is this. This leads to a very important question. What kind of God would do this to his people, to his own people? What kind of God is this that would bring, first of all, a plague of locusts over him? And then second of all, if that's not enough, he's going to bring a military invasion to come and destroy them and take them captive. What kind of God is this that deals with his own people in this sense, in this way? We could be tempted to say, like most people do nowadays, that the Testament, the God of the Old Testament is a horrible God. It's a mean God. He's a God that's very egotistic and is only concerned about himself. He's not a good God. The God of the Old Testament is something that we do not, that's not pleasurable. It's not good. He's not good. He's not loving. But I love what Joel does. Immediately after he says the Lord's army is coming, immediately after that, in verses 12 and 13, he says this, "Yet even now declares the Lord." Well, let's read verse 11 first of all, sorry. Verse 11, "The Lord utters his voice before his army." This is his army that's coming. This is, in other words, this is a nation that's under the sovereign rule and command of God. He's using this people to bring judgment upon his own people. This is his army. "His camp is indeed very great, for mighty is the one who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed a great and awesome and very awesome day, and who can endure it?" Who's going to be able to survive this coming military invasion? Asks Joe. He says, those that repent, those that turn to the Lord with all their heart. In verse 12 and 13, I love this. This is a beautiful set of verses here. Verse 12, he says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, lest we think that this God of the Old Testament is horrible and mean and cruel to his people." He says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, tear your heart, not merely your garments." In other words, he's saying, let this repentance be genuine, true repentance from the heart. Turn to me with all your heart. Yes, you must mourn. Yes, you must weep. Yes, you must cry out. But all of that is futile. All of that is empty if it's not done with all your heart, with a pure and sincere and contrite heart, as Psalm 51:17 says, that the broken heart, the contrite heart, God will not despise. He will not reject. And so he's calling his people to turn to the Lord with a sincere repentance, not external physical expressions of repentance, but real, genuine repentance. Tear your heart, and not merely your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. And listen to verse 13, in the middle of verse 13. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and relenting of catastrophe. In other words, what should motivate the people of God to repent is the nature and the character of who God is. This is why we should turn to the Lord, because he is gracious. He is compassionate. He's long, he's slow to anger, he's patient, and he is merciful. This is a callback. This is a reference to Exodus 34:6, where God appears and Moses cries out, "The Lord, the Lord." And he says, he's loving, he's compassionate, merciful, his loving kindness. In other words, what Joe is saying here is that he's calling the people to return their hearts to God. Why? Because God has set his heart on them. It's his way of saying, return to me, Israel. Why? Because I love you. I love you. This is why I'm doing this. This isn't a horrible, evil, cruel God. This is a loving, patient, merciful God. And that is what should motivate the people to repent and return to him, knowing that he's ready with open arms to receive them once again if they mourn over their sin and repent, turn away from their sin. And so again, verse 15, he says, blow a trumpet. Blow a trumpet. This is a whole unit. Verses 1 through 15, it's a whole unit because it starts the same way and it ends the same way. Sound an alarm in verse 1 and sound an alarm in verse 15. Repent. Bring the people back to me in verses 16 and 17. Gather the people. Again, there's this idea of just gathering and assembling the people so that they can turn their hearts back to God. And they make a petition. What is the petition? He says in verse 17, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, here's is what we're going to cry out, Israel. This is what we're going to plead to God for. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a disgrace. Remove the shame from us. With the nations jeering at us. Don't make a mockery of us, Lord, before everyone. Don't make a spectacle of us. The nations around us are laughing at us. They're mocking us. Why should those among the people say, where is their God? Now, this is what they're pleading for. Lord, please, please, redeem us, save us. And the Lord answers in verse 27, he says, so you will know that I am in the midst of the Lord. Where is God? The people are saying. And God responds in verse 27. You will know that I am in the midst of Israel. If you repent, if you turn your heart to me, I will return to you. I will be in your midst. Verse 27. But not only that, but then you will know that I am the Lord your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God. And this is very fascinating. I found this very interesting, that the name Joel means the Lord is God. And so I find it interesting that God would sovereignly select a person whose name means Yahweh is God to call his people to repent and turn to the Lord so that in the end, they can know exactly that he is God. This is the sovereignty of God here. He's calling, he's using this man to call his people back so that they could eventually end up knowing who he truly is, who he truly is. He is God. What kind of God is this? This is a God that is so patient with people that he calls them to repent. He gives people time to turn their hearts to him, and he's ready to accept them and to forgive them. And so they petition to him, and the Lord answers. Now, going back to my little illustration about the photograph in Joe. So Joe's capturing this picture of the locust plague, the current day of the Lord. Then he zooms in a little bit, and he sees another day coming, this army, this military invasion that's coming, and he calls the people to repent. Then he zooms in a little bit more, a little further, into an ultimate day of the Lord, that final day of the Lord. And he captures a lot of details about this coming final day of the Lord. In verse 28, he says, it will come about after this. Now, that phrase after this doesn't necessarily mean immediately after this. Again, this is a future ultimate day of the Lord, that end time event where God is going to sovereignly establish his rule and his kingdom on earth. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even the male and the female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. That phrase again, it's used interchangeably to refer to the final ultimate day of the Lord. So we have a current day, we have a coming day, and then we have the ultimate final day of the Lord, the final day of judgment that is coming. That's what he's referring to in verses 28 and on. He says, I will display, in verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Eschatological day of the Lord. And it will come about that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. So here we begin to see how God responds. Well, first of all, Joe, he zooms out his camera and he begins to see a future day where his calling, his pleading for the people of God to mourn over their sin, for them to repent of their sin, there's coming a day when that's going to happen. And when that happens, we begin to see the Lord respond to them. How? Multiple ways. He responds to them, first of all, by bringing restoration. Physical, material restoration to the land and to his people. Well, more importantly, there's in that future eschatological end time day of the Lord, he's going to bring spiritual restoration to them. He's going to save them. And he's going to bring vindication to them. He says in verse 18 and 27, he talks about how the Lord is zealous for his land. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord will be zealous for his land. Zealous for his land, and he will have compassionate on his people. These are the two main concerns with God at this time, during this time. His land and his people. That is what he is about in restoring at the end of time. He is going to restore the land that he has decided that this is going to be my dwelling place, Israel, the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. This is where he is going to dwell on earth, where his son Christ is going to rule from. So he's zealous for his land, but he's also having pity on his people. He will have pity on his people. He will reverse the drought. He will reverse the calamity. Per se, of chapter 1, the dryness of the land, the drought, the devastation, the suffering even of the animals is going to be restored. The whole land, the fruit, the animals, the cattle, everything is going to be restored. There's going to be a material restoration in the future when Israel returns and repents from their sin. But more importantly, there's going to be a spiritual restoration. He says in verse 28, in verses 28 and 29, he talks about his pouring out of this spirit. This is not just a sprinkling. This is an outright just pouring out of his spirit. And this is very important. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God only came upon certain people at certain times for specific purposes. In the Old Testament, we don't see an outpouring of the Spirit over everyone. It was just select, a few select people that God would pour His Spirit upon to fulfill or to complete specific tasks. For example, the servants, the Levites, or the high priest, or in some cases the prophets, in some cases the kings. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Solomon and Saul and David, the kings, and they were giving the Holy Spirit so that they could complete the task of ruling and reigning righteously and justly over the people of God. And so the pouring of the Spirit wasn't something that was very common and happening just indiscriminately of everyone in the Old Testament. It was just certain people. But here he says there's a coming day where I'm going to pour out my Spirit over all flesh, over all man. It's not going to be an elite group of people. This is going to be over everyone. Specifically with regards to the nation of Israel. And this is very important because I know that you're familiar with this. This is the passage in the New Testament that Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2. And so then the question that we have to ask ourselves is, when Peter references this passage in Acts chapter 2, was he intending to say that what Joel was prophesying had come to his fulfillment in Peter's day? That's a good question. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter references this prophecy of Joel beginning in verses 16. Acts chapter 2, verse 16, we're going to try to answer this question of what does this mean when Peter says in verse 16, remember what's happening. This is the event of Pentecost, right, where the Spirit of the Lord has come upon the 120 people in the upper room. They began to speak in supernatural languages or supernaturally in languages that they have never spoken. There's an outpouring that's happening in Pentecost, and the people are saying, these people are drunk. What's going on here? These people are just filled with wine. So how does Peter respond to this accusation that they're just drunk? He says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken of. So the question is, what does Peter mean when he says this? Does he mean that this, what was happening in his time in Pentecost, this is fulfilling the prophecy of Joel? I don't think that's what he had in mind. And I'll show you why, and I'll tell you why. I think that there's two things that he's referring to when he says this. He says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. First of all, I think it's referring to the outpouring of the Spirit of God. The outpouring of the Spirit of God. And secondly, on the calling on the name of the Lord. Because when you compare the two passages, Joel and Acts 2, when you put them side by side, you'll notice something very interesting. That there's only two things that connect these two passages. The Spirit is being poured out, and people are beginning to call on the name of the Lord. That's it. The sun did not turn into darkness. The moon did not turn into blood. There was no smoke. There was no cosmic disturbances during Pentecost. So I think what Peter is referring to when he says this is what Joel was prophesying and talking about, what he's referring to is these two things. The outpouring of the Spirit of the God and the people calling out on the name of the Lord. Why do I say that? Well, look at this passage. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16 to 21, he references Joel's prophecy. He quotes it and he references. But look at what he says in verse 33. In verse 33, he says something interesting. He begins to make the connection. Verse 33 says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus, and having received from him, from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, it's like he's saying, this Spirit that is being poured out is that Spirit that Joel was talking about. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that that whole prophecy had been fulfilled, but just that this element, this aspect of that, of Joel's prophecy, was being in some way serving as a signal of God doing something in relation to the end of days. So he's saying the spirit, this spirit that's being poured out, this is what you're seeing, what you're hearing. This is what Joel was talking about. This is the same spirit that he was talking about. But more importantly, he references this calling out to the Lord. He says in verse 34 and 36, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David, he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Verse 36 is key. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, without a doubt, undeniably, let them know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What he's saying is the same thing that he said about the outpouring of the Spirit. This Jesus, who was crucified, who was buried, resurrected, and exalted by God, this Jesus, God has made him Lord. He has made him Lord. In other words, he's saying, that Lord that Joel was prophesying to you guys about, that you needed to call on, that's Jesus. Oh, and by the way, you crucified him. This was shocking to them. This is Peter saying, you crucified the Lord. You crucified the one that whom you're supposed to be calling on. That was him. And so what is their response? This is why it's so important. Look at verse 37. He says, "When they heard this, they were pierced." They were pierced to the heart. And they immediately say to Peter, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What do we do now? They got it. They understood what Peter was doing. He wasn't saying that the Joel prophecy had been fully fulfilled at Pentecost. He was saying, no, this is just a signal that God hasn't forgotten that. In other words, the event of Pentecost was a way of God reminding the people of Israel, "You remember what I prophesied hundreds of years ago through my prophet Joel? I still have that in mind for you, and it's still coming." That eschatological, that end time day of the Lord that Joel talked to you guys about, it's coming. I haven't forgotten. And this is my way of showing you this. I'm pouring out my spirit as a sign. Pay attention, wake up. That day is still coming. And because that day is still coming, now is the time for you to call on the Lord. Who is this Lord? Jesus. He says, he has made him Lord. I love Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul says that to Jesus was given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, what? That Jesus is Lord. It's like Peter's saying to him, that day is still coming, guys. You better get to calling. You better get to calling out on God, calling out on Christ, calling out on the Lord. He's coming. He finishes in verse 38 and 39. He says, "Repent." The same message that Joel was bringing to the people of Israel in his day, Peter brings to them. He says, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins." There's that spiritual restoration. He's not only going to restore the land, he's going to restore Israel spiritually for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I love this, verse 39, he says, "For the promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far off." There's still more people that are going to be calling on the... This is not it. This is not the end. There's still more people that God is calling to himself. He says at the end of verse 39, "Those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." In other words, he's still saying there's a remnant. There's still a group of people that I'm patiently waiting. I'm enduring their offenses towards me. I'm suffering and I'm patiently giving them the time to come and repent, turn from their sins, and to call on the name of my son, Jesus Christ, for salvation and forgiveness of sin. I'm waiting. And thank God that he is waiting. Or else you and I would not be here right now. It's because he is long-suffering. It's because he is so patient and so merciful that we are now here. We are now here because of his long-suffering, his loving kindness towards us. So he's calling and he's saying there's a future restoration that's coming. And so I want to get to the last chapter, but I'll begin to close with this here. I think this is a good time to close. That, what do we do with all this? So what, right? Like Pastor Paul always says, the so what of this? What's the point of all of this? This is a lot of good information and a lot of good history, Abner, but what do I do with this? First of all, I think we're called to be prophets. And by that, I don't mean start setting dates for the return of Christ, the end of times. By being a prophet, what I refer to is we need to be like Job. We need to be like Job. He had a privilege of being the one that God used to call his people to himself. He had the responsibility to do so. And so we need to be like Job. Not this Job. Job's a great guy, but Joel. We need to be a prophet like Joel that the church needs to wake up. The church needs to start sounding alarms. The church needs to return to the worship, the true worship of God. To wake up and look around and see, man, this is chaos. What is happening? The world's turning itself upside down. It's falling apart. We need to be like Joe. We have the privilege to be the ones used by God to call people to the Lord, to invite them, to plead with them, to cry out to God for the forgiveness of sin. That is our privilege. But we also have a responsibility. We have that responsibility. Think about this. Joe was limited with the amount of revelation that God gave him. You and I, we have what Peter calls the full, the more secure prophetic word of God. We have more revelation than Joe did. What does that mean? That means it puts you and I on a whole nother level of responsibility before God. We have the prophetic word of God, and we are supposed to be prophets that cry out to the people, say, weep, mourn over your sin. Return to the Lord, repent. He's waiting, he's calling you to repentance. And if you will turn to him, he will forgive you of your sins, which leads me to my next point. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready because the day of the Lord is coming. That future day of judgment where God is going to intervene in human history and set his sovereign kingdom on earth, that day is still coming. And you need to be ready. How? Mourn over your sin. Weep over it. Lament over it. Repent. Turn from your sin. Not just externally by coming to church once a week, or praying more, or reading the Bible more, or possibly fasting here and there. But return to the Lord with all your heart, and he will forgive you. You remember that day when our Lord was crucified, that day that Christ went to the cross, that day was also a great and awesome and dark day. When Jesus hung on the cross, it says that the day, the clouds, the sun turned into darkness. Gloom came over the land as Jesus was hanging on the cross. That day was an awesome day of the Lord. Why? Because wrath was being poured out on the day that Jesus was on the cross. Interestingly enough and graciously enough, that wrath that was being poured out wasn't being poured off on the nation of Israel, the world. It was being poured out on his son, on your behalf, on my behalf. The wrath of God was being poured over him for our guilt. And so we have to be ready. How do we get ready? We cry out to God. If you haven't done so, today is the day of salvation. The Lord, the scripture says there's a coming future day of the Lord of judgment, but today is the day of salvation. That's what he's saying. Come on back. Return to me. And lastly, be encouraged. Be encouraged. You think of how God's been moving all the pieces throughout history with his nation, with his people, Israel. You think of how he's been moving all those components and the people and all the stuff. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's ruling and reigning, not over just the nation of Israel, but over all the nations. So be encouraged. Rest in him. Rest in what's going on around us. A lot of people are freaking out. This is an important year for this nation, an election year. And people are so concerned and frightened and fearful of what's going to happen come election time. But be encouraged. Rest that the God who rules over Israel also rules over the nation of the United States. So we can rest. And he rules sovereignly over your small individual concerns. He's not just concerned with the big picture. He's concerned with the details of your life. And so whatever circumstance that you're in today, you can rest knowing that God is in control of your life. He cares for you. He's not a mean, cruel guy. He's a loving, patient, merciful God. So be encouraged. Father, we thank you because you are a great God. You are an awesome, merciful God. Thank you, Father, because you give us the privilege, the opportunity today to be able to be here in a place like this where we can freely gather to worship you and read your word. And so we're grateful for this time. Father, I pray that you would just use what I've shared today with your people and that you would plant it in their hearts, that it would bear fruit, Father, that you would use it to build them up, that you would accomplish in them the purpose for which you have set it forth. Father, I pray that you would please work in the lives and the hearts of your people, not just of your people Israel, but us, your church. Help us to repent of our sins. Help us to turn back to you, Father, if we've gone astray. Father, please, we plead with you. Help us to cry out to you for the forgiveness of our sin and for our salvation and the restoration of this creation, Father. We are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for what you're doing in among us, this church here, Father, and among your people. We pray that you would just give us the ability to just trust and rely on you wholly, Father. For your glory, we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.